You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Open up your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. One of our greeters would be happy to place one in your lap. And it's a lot more enjoyable to go through the scripture while you're reading it. Holds me accountable so that what I'm teaching you can see right before you. And it builds you in getting familiar with God's word. Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to be beginning in verse 1. And this morning, we're going to be covering the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you are familiar with the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 or Luke chapter 3? Just by a show of hands. How many of you sometimes look at genealogies in the Bible and you're like, oh, this will be great. Seems a little boring. It's just a list of names. I mean, how important could it be? Why does a genealogy matter to me today? Well, I want to start off by answering that first maybe thought or question of genealogies are boring. So I did a little research. We're going to start with Governor Gavin Newsom. Oh, no, hey. Governor Gavin Newsom. His aunt married Ron Pelosi, Nancy Pelosi's brother-in-law, making the Pelosi family and the Newsom family actual family. Unfortunately, that marriage ended in divorce when Governor Newsom was 10 years old, but nevertheless, the Newsoms and the Pelosis are related. Now, Governor Newsom's first wife, Kimberly, they were married from 2001 to 2006, and then they got divorced, and she has since been engaged since 2020 to none other than Donald Trump Jr. Therefore, the Pelosi family, the Newsom family, and the Trump family may all become related. And you want to tell me that genealogies are boring? Pay attention. They are not. Well, it's just a list of names. Well, I want to explain what a genealogy is. First, it is proof of ancestry from the origin of the family line to the person of discussion. In this case, we are looking at Jesus Christ. We're looking at his human lineage, specifically in Matthew chapter 1, of how his earthly adopted father, Joseph, traces his lineage back to King David and then all the way back to Abraham. And this is not just a list of names, it's actually historical. The Jews kept excellent genealogies for the purpose of making sure that everyone could trace their heritage. It was a part of their national identity. And what genealogies do for us, whether it's in the Old Testament when you see them in Genesis or Nehemiah or First Chronicles, or when you go to the New Testament as we look at Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 3, these genealogies prove the veracity or the truth of the Bible. It is historically accurate. You can actually go back into both biblical and secular history to know that God's word is true, which, by the way, no other holy book or supposed scriptures can do the same. It matters for us because it reminds us that the Bible is not just some made-up story to make us feel good. It is 100% historically reliable, and we see that based on the genealogy before us today. Lastly, I want to answer this question, why does it matter to me? Because if it doesn't matter to me, the most you're going to get today is some knowledge. But I much rather us leave feeling fed and built for the purpose of becoming more like Christ and knowing him deeper. So why does it matter to me? Here's the very first reason, and I want you to hold on to this as we work through the genealogy today. The genealogy of Jesus reveals the depravity of man. It reveals the depravity of man. All I had to do was say the words Governor Newsom, and everyone went, oh, oh. Guys, you think there may be things in his current life or past that are bad? Wait till we get into Scripture. Can you imagine your sins being written for everyone to read for thousands of years and for eternity? Because that's what we see as we go through each of these names. We look at both heroes of the faith, but they were just men. They were just women. They were frail and faulty and sinful, just like us. And when you look at the genealogy of Jesus, you will not see some perfect lineage where you go, oh, amazing, oh, amazing, oh, amazing. It's the opposite, where we go, God, how would you be willing in your perfection and holiness to be associated with such a line of sinful people? I can't believe it. I can't believe you would identify with me, with us. And I want us to remember, let us not think of ourselves as above others. When we look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it's so important for us to understand, wow, I am in the lineage of sinners, and yet Jesus wants to identify with me. The depraved condition of mankind. And we covered that last week, looking at this gift of hope. We talked about how the power of sin, which led to death, entered into the world, and yet God gave hope for a Savior to overcome the power of death. And that's why the genealogy of Jesus is so important. Because he covers the sins of mankind with whom he identifies with whom his human lineage is derived from. The second part of that answer, why does it matter to me today, is that the genealogy of Jesus magnifies the grace of God. It just reveals how incredible God's grace actually is towards sinners like me, like you, like the men and women that we'll cover in the genealogy today. His grace is astounding. It knows no limits. And we're going to see that no matter what you've come in with today, you can be certain and without a shadow of a doubt that God's grace is gifted to you freely and that you can leave with his grace upon you. I want us to understand this word grace because we're going to use it a lot. And I tried to think of the simplest definition I could. And here it is. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's his unmerited favor, which simply means it's undeserved. It can't be earned. It can't be purchased. It's from God. It's given freely. And it is his favor upon each one of us. Not because we've earned it or deserved it, but because he wants to bless us, because he loves us. Ephesians tells us it brought him great pleasure to bring us life, to adopt us into his family. Grace is God's unmerited favor. And it's extended to all mankind. Now we know not all men, not all women receive God's grace. Not everyone wants to be under the lordship of Jesus. It's actually an amazing characteristic of Christ that he develops non-controlling relationships with us. He doesn't force us to worship him or to respond in love to him, but his grace nevertheless goes out to the entire world. Have you responded to his grace? Do you know Jesus as your Lord or just a Christmas story? In case you want more of a robust definition, I really appreciate John MacArthur's definition of grace, and here it is. John MacArthur describes it as the free and benevolent influence of a holy God operating sovereignly in the lives of undeserving sinners. Some of you are like, God's unmerited favor sounds good to me. But I want you to think about these words that he's intentionally used. Free and benevolent influence of a holy God. It's offered to everyone regardless of their background, of their race, of their sex, of their wealth or their education. It's free and it's benevolent, meaning it's good. God has no ulterior motive. This isn't something where he's exchanging with us because he needs something from us. It's a free gift. He needs nothing from us. It comes from the holy God, and it says operating sovereignly, meaning he is willing to intercede on our behalf. Because without Christ's grace, without God's grace, we are lost sinners to eternity, where we'll spend eternal damnation in hell without the grace of God. Therefore, he operates sovereignly. He's in control. He offers it to all mankind in the lives of undeserving sinners. If we don't see ourselves this way, we have missed the boat. Who am I? In my own righteousness, which the Bible describes as filthy rags, it's worthless. My good works can't hold a candle to the perfection and holiness of God. Therefore, I'm an undeserving sinner. And yet, even as an undeserving sinner, it's God's grace by which he extends eternal life to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The genealogy of Jesus, these names, these stories that we will look at today, it magnifies the grace of God. That's why these genealogies are important. That's why it matters for us today, because I can look back at my own life or my parents' life or my grandparents' life, and what should I be able to see? What two things? The first is what? The depravity of man. The second is the magnified grace of God upon those who have called Jesus their Lord. That's why it matters for us today. So you ready to dive in, Matthew chapter 1? Let's pray, and then we'll dive into the scriptures. Father, we thank you that you have gifted us your word, which is true and right and trustworthy. Lord, you also liken it to being sweet, good to the taste, good for food, so that we may be spiritually filled and not hungry, so that we won't walk around starving or emaciated spiritually. So, Lord, would you feed us this morning according to your word? God, your word is perfect, reviving the soul, and yet I am a sinful man trying to teach a perfect word. So, would you help me? I need your grace, your unmerited favor. Lord, I thank you that as we talk about that term, that there's not a person in this room to whom your grace is not offered and extended. Lord, I pray that every heart, every mind would know that before they leave. So Lord, would you be with us as we walk through this text today in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. As we begin this genealogy that we're about to cover, I'm actually going to start us off in verse 17. That's going to be the last verse that we cover today. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ, meaning Jesus, are 14 generations. For those of you who are good at math, how many generations is that? Way to go. First service is on it. 42 generations. Now, that does not mean that Matthew in its entirety covered every single generation. But what it does mean is that it's been organized specifically in a way that the readers could both understand and memorize the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Remember, Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And the Jews took genealogies very seriously. They also took the oral culture of spreading the good news or spreading God's word. They would memorize it and keep it in their hearts. And so Matthew has covered 42 generations from Abraham to Jesus, spanning roughly 2,100 years. So we're going to go through 2,100 years of biblical history in the next half hour. Are you ready? All right, here we go. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now we know that earthly speaking, Joseph was Jesus' father. But throughout the Gospels, Jesus is constantly referred to as the son of David, simply meaning he comes from the lineage or the line of King David, and not only King David, but also Abraham, the patriarch of the nation of Israel, of God's people. These are terms in which are given to Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. We're going to pause there for a moment, and there's a lot to unpack. We are not going to go through all 42 names, and there's a reason why. One, because of time, but then two, because we don't have backstory on every single one of these characters. But we have significant backstory on many of these characters, beginning with Abraham. And if you remember, there was nothing special about Abraham. He was a man that lived in a place called Haran, and he was a pagan worshiper. He wasn't holy. He wasn't better than others. He was just a man, and God chooses to reveal himself and call Abraham. And he calls Abraham to leave his country, to bring his family to a place that God is going to promise him, and gives him some significant promises, which we're going to look at in just a moment. But here's a little bit about who Abraham was. Abraham married a woman named Sarai, who later became, her name was changed to Sarah. And there were these two particular times that Abraham got himself in a pickle because he was working through foreign lands. And his wife was incredibly beautiful. By the way, when the Bible says a woman is beautiful, it means it, because it only mentions it a few times in Scripture. And it talks about how Sarah was beautiful, and Abraham was worried that the foreign king of the land he was traveling through would kill him in order to get to Sarah. And if you know the story, Abraham passes off his wife as his sister. Ladies, how would you feel? And Abraham not only does this once, but he does it twice. Passes off his wife as his sister. She gets taken into the harem of the king, and then God strikes that king and all the people with all kinds of diseases and problems, and they figure out, oh, it's your wife. Take her and go. That's the type of man God was working with. A man who called his wife his sister to save his own skin. God promised Abraham an heir, a child of inheritance. And Abraham was 75 years old when he was called, and he had no children. And as time went on, just like any human being, myself included, if God's given you a promise and it hasn't come into fruition, obviously God needs some what? He needs some help. Does he? Of course not, but that's my thought process. And we begin to think of ways that, God, if you just got on board with my plan, we could make this happen a lot easier. We could make this happen a lot sooner. And this is what Abraham does. He takes his wife's maidservant, Hagar, and together they have a child in which Abraham is trying to bring about the promises of God. And it ends in disaster. That child's name is Ishmael, and he has to be sent away from Abraham. And it's where the Arab nations come from, which is why God's people, the Israelites, are constantly at war with the Muslim nation, the descendants of Ishmael. Abraham took matters into his own hands to try and accomplish God's promises. Abraham is a sinful man like you or I. He falls short over and over again. He's constantly trying to do what God promised, but in his own strength. And yet all of this time, I love that it's God's grace that upholds him. So that when he sins, when he falls short, when he makes mistakes, when he has bonehead ideas, it's God's grace that upholds him, that unmerited favor. And when I look at Abraham's life, and then I start to compare it to my own life, There are things that I've done to try to make God's promises come true, or to finagle my way into certain situations, or to have the focus be about me instead of about Jesus. And it's just easy for us to do that as sinful human beings. And yet the same grace that Abraham was given, that unmerited favor of God constantly, not letting him get away with sin, by the way, but convicting him and then inviting him back. Convicting him and then inviting him back. Holding him accountable, disciplining him because he loves him, and inviting him back is what sustained Abraham. And God makes what is known as the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. It's an incredible promise that has multiple promises within it that God has fulfilled through the birth and the life of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that the Abrahamic covenant was established by grace to offer salvation to the world. The Abrahamic covenant was offered or established by grace to offer salvation to the world. So that when we look back on this promise found in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, the same promise that is then given to Isaac, to Jacob, Abraham's sons, we see that this covenant is an unconditional covenant established by grace. What does that mean? An unconditional covenant. Well, here's an example. When you enter into a lease agreement for a car, or you enter into a loan agreement for a house, it is not unconditional. If you don't pay your mortgage, or if you don't pay your monthly car payment, what happens? Repo, and you end up on Instagram, right? Or you lose your home and the bank takes your home back. That's not an unconditional agreement. That's conditional, like the law of Moses. If you obey, this will happen. If you disobey, this will happen. This is a covenant of grace. This is an unconditional covenant in which God is about to make these promises to Abraham. And no matter how bad Abraham messes it up, God will remain faithful. He will still do what he said he was going to do by bringing about a savior for the world. Aren't you glad that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional and not conditional? Because Abraham would have ended that very quickly, no different than Adam did, no different than I would do. And this is how we understand relationship with God. It's by grace I get to be called his adopted son or his adopted daughter. It's by grace that I have an inheritance of eternal life. It's by grace that I even get to understand God's word, not because I'm smart or intelligent, but because his spirit reveals truth to me as I read it, just as he does to you if you are under the lordship of Jesus. It's by grace. Look with me on your screens, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Let's read this together, one loud voice. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Look at the first promise that God makes. I will make you a great nation. How many people is Abraham's family right now? It's only two. It's just him and Sarai, or him and Sarah. They don't even have the promised son. It's two people, and God promises, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Friends, is the nation of Israel a great nation? It may be small on the map, but it is mighty. Their military power, the Nobel Peace Prizes that have come, the medical advancements, the intelligence, the shrewdness of business. Israel has become a great nation. God is faithful to his promise. He tells Abram, I will bless you. And he does. And it's not because Abraham is always obedient. It's not because Abraham goes to church every Sunday. It's not because Abraham has clean living, it's because God said he would do it. And therefore, because this is an unconditional covenant, he blesses Abraham significantly. And he makes his name great. Think about what we're reading. We're reading about the genealogy of the Savior of the world and whose name is right there at the front. Abraham's. Wow. When God says he's going to do something, he will see it through. This is why knowing God's word is so important in your life. Because when you know his word, you can absolutely be certain that he will accomplish his will in your life and in the lives of others whom he has called. He says, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. When we even look at how the nation of Israel in the 1940s came about after the Holocaust, did you know that the very first day they became a sovereign nation, they went to war? And not because they went to war, because people attacked them. The Arab nations surrounding them went after Israel on the first day they became a nation. And they could not conquer that tiny little speck of land or God's people. Because he will bless those who blesses his people, and he will curse those who bring them harm. And this has remained true. Look at current events. Israel continues to not just be defended by its own military strength, which is mighty, but God's hand continues to be over his people. And then the promise that we focus on this morning, in you, Abraham, meaning in your seed, in your lineage, the offspring that will come from you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here's what that means. That the Abrahamic covenant was established by grace to offer salvation to the world. Gentiles, raise your hand if you're a Gentile, a non-Jew here this morning. Gentiles rejoice. Gentiles rejoice. This promise, this covenant is made with Abraham, who is part of the Israelite nation. But the promise is that from his offspring, all the world will be able to receive salvation. A reason for us to rejoice, a reason why this genealogy absolutely matters to us today. Abraham, at 100 years old, has his promised son. We've heard Pastor Dave talk about this before. Abraham's old, Sarah's 90, she's postmenopausal. There's no way they can have a baby, and God allows it to happen. He miraculously gives them a son, and that son's name is Isaac. And you would think, if this was a perfect story, that everything about Isaac would just be amazing. But guess what Isaac does that his dad taught him to do? He calls his wife, his sister. He takes after the old man. He gets in the same predicament and he does the same thing. By the way, this is a side note. Parents, grandparents, oh, your life matters to your children, doesn't it? You know that saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? It is true. And I want to encourage you. Maybe you're looking back on your parenting life. Maybe that season is mostly over. But I want you to know, even as adult children, your children are still watching you. And as you grow in Christ, it gives them a greater opportunity to see the mighty work of God through humility and grace as you become more like Jesus. It's never too late. That's the beauty of God's grace. Keep growing. Keep walking in his ways. Isaac also had a tendency to play favorites with his two sons. If you know the story, who was Isaac's favorite son? It was Esau, because he was a man's man. He was a hunter. He was the guy that liked to get his hands dirty. The Bible says about Jacob that he was a man about the tents. He liked to help mom out around the house. And Isaac loved Esau more. He just gravitated toward Esau more. And we know that just from a parenting standpoint, when you begin to play favorites with your kids, it spells trouble. And that ends up happening with his two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau is the older son, which means he is to inherit the birthright, which means everything that his father Isaac had, that his grandfather Abraham had, should become Esau's. That's how it was done in ancient culture. As a matter of fact, in our day and age today, if you have four kids, how do you divide your estate? Four ways, not in ancient culture. The oldest got it all, and the younger served the older. That was how it was in ancient days. And Esau chooses to give up his birthright, give up his inheritance to his brother Jacob. And do you remember what he sells it for? Soup. I tell my young adults this all the time, by the way, whether you're a guy or whether you're a girl. If someone wants to date you and they're not under the lordship of Jesus, their name to you is bean soup. That is all. And that might offend some people, but you just call them bean soup because it's not for you. Don't trade in a Ferrari for a beater car. And this is what Esau does with the birthright. He exchanges it for some food because he was a man of the flesh. But so was his brother Jacob. It's not like Jacob was some golden boy. As a matter of fact, what does Jacob even mean? Deceiver. That's what it means. And boy, was he. He's such a deceiver that he not only tricks his brother into giving him his birthright for a bowl of soup, he tricks his own father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing of the firstborn. Do you remember how he did it? He takes goat skins because he's like, dang, my brother Esau is one hairy dude. So he skins a goat and he puts it on himself. And then he puts on Esau's coat. And because he knows his father Isaac is elderly and blind, he comes to him and says, Father, it's me, Esau, the firstborn, bless me. And Isaac can't see, but he goes, it doesn't sound like you. Come closer. And he feels his son's neck and can feel that rough hair and goes, well, it feels like Esau. And he grabs him and he smells his cloak. And he goes, it smells like Esau, but it's the voice of Jacob. And Jacob says, no, it's me. It's me, Esau. And Isaac says, go make me my favorite dish and bring it to me so that I may bless you. And while Esau's out hunting, Jacob, in conspiracy with his mom, Rebecca, makes Isaac's favorite dish, and Isaac is convinced, and he blesses Jacob instead of Esau. And that's how God's covenant promise gets passed down? How many of you as a parent would be like, nope, null and void, you cheated. Nope, that's not right. You went against the terms of the contract. Remember, this is a what kind of covenant? It's an unconditional covenant because it's established by grace, not by Jacob's behavior and goodness. And some of us need to remember this for our own lives because we can go one of two ways. We can go the depraved way where we just think we're a piece of trash and garbage and we're worthless and God could never receive us because of the things that we've done. And to you, I would say grace. The unmerited favor of God is extended to all people. Or we can go the other direction. I don't need a savior. I'm amazing. I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm going to heaven because I'm not like Hitler, or I'm not like my neighbor, or I'm not like somebody else. And you know what God extends to you? That same grace. Now, grace doesn't mean that you're automatically saved. Grace is the means by which you can be saved if you humble yourself and worship Jesus as Lord. This is why the genealogy matters. Jacob is no saint. He escapes his brother Esau's wrath by running to his uncle Laban, and he meets a woman named Rachel. And Rachel is smoking hot, and Jacob wants to marry her. And yet she has a father who's a shrewd businessman named Laban. And Laban says, you need to work with me or work for me for 7 years if you want to marry my daughter. And Jacob's like, 7 years? No problem. And it says it goes by so fast because he wants to marry Rachel so bad. And at the end of 7 years, it's the wedding night. And remember, there's no electricity. So when it gets dark, it's dark. And Uncle Laban does what? The old switcheroo. And instead of Rachel, he wakes up after consummating the marriage. And he's like, who are you? And if you remember Genesis, do you remember what Leah's name means, by the way? It means cow. He wakes up with cow. And he's not happy. And Laban goes, listen, man, it's tradition. The older needs to get first before the younger. If you want the younger one, work another 7 years. And you're sitting there going, wait a minute, this is the lineage that Jesus chooses to come from? How else would it be? Is there anyone, is there any family line that could boast, puff out their chest, raise their hand and say, we're righteous, you should have done the lineage through us? Because there's not a family in this room, mine included, that aren't just wretched sinners, that aren't broken. We're all in that same boat. And yet Jesus in his grace would be willing to come and associate with sinners like you and me. We continue in verse 3. Judah, that's one of Jacob's sons, begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Holy smokes. I'll only go into a few details about this story, but there are four women listed in the first 6 verses of Matthew chapter 1. Which, by the way, from an ancient standpoint, is incredible. Anyone who tries to say that the Bible belittles or is sexist in any way towards women has not understood Scripture. It's actually God who gives value and worth to women. Women wouldn't be mentioned in ancient literature unless it was just simply for using them, and God gives them value. But there are 4 women mentioned in these first 6 verses, and 3 of them have pretty difficult sexual pasts and problems. Judah was one of the sons of Jacob, and if you'll remember, Judah was promised that the scepter would not depart from his tribe, meaning that the Messiah would come directly through Judah. And Judah has a son who gets married to this woman, Tamar. And the son doesn't treat her well, and so God goes, you're done, and kills him. And it was customary that the younger brother would take on his older brother's wife if he didn't have a family. And so he takes in Tamar, and yet he doesn't want to have kids with her. And so God goes, you're done. And Judah goes, I'm going to lose all my sons. Hey, Tamar, be a woman of widowhood in my house. I'll take care of you until my youngest son becomes of age, and then I'll give him to you as a husband to care for you. Except Judah doesn't do this. And Tamar takes matters into her own hands, disguises herself as a prostitute. Judah goes into his own daughter-in-law, unbeknownst, not knowing, not that he should be with prostitutes anyways, right? Are we awake this morning? Are you seeing the some of you are just in shock. You're like, they didn't tell me this in Sunday school. Like, we don't cover these things in Sunday school, in case you're wondering. And she conceives twins by her father-in-law. Therefore, the sons born to Judah are both his kids and his grandkids. Like, it just gets worse. And you're sitting there going, Jesus, you would come from this kind of lineage? You would identify with these kind of people? And aren't you glad that he does? Because no one is out of his reach. No one is out of his reach of grace. Therefore, these two boys were named Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. I don't know if that has anything to do with the fish, but there it is. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. 2 more female names. What name comes first? Who is this woman, Rahab? Do you remember? She was the prostitute from Jericho. She's a foreigner. She's not part of the Israelite nation. And as Israel has been rescued and ransomed by God from Pharaoh's hand, coming out of Egypt, Joshua, the leader after Moses, is now taking them into the promised land from the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 that we read. Do you follow? And as they're going to come in, their first conquest is the massive gate city of Jericho, which then opens up to the whole land of Canaan. And Joshua sends in spies. And I've always wondered, what were the spies doing in the prostitute's house? I don't know. Really, Joshua, we were just hiding. I don't know what they were doing. But nonetheless, this woman, Rahab, who is a prostitute, has heard about God, and her heart and life have become changed. And she sees an opportunity of, you're from the tribe of Israel, of the true and living God. I will risk my life to hide you so that you can go back and report to your leader. And if you know the story from the book of Joshua, chapter 2 and chapter 5, Rahab and her entire family are rescued, and she marries an Israelite man. And her own grandson, his name is Boaz. And if you remember Boaz, he's one of the central characters, very much a Christ-like figure foreshadowing Jesus for this woman, Ruth. And if you remember Ruth, she's not an Israelite either. Where's she from? She's from Moab. They worship false and pagan gods. And yet, when her husband dies, she commits herself not only to her mother-in-law, Naomi, but she commits herself to the worship of the one true God of Israel. And she has nothing. She's so poor that she has to go after the workday is done and glean or take the leftover fruits and grains from what's left behind by the field workers. She has nothing. And yet this man, Boaz, he does what's called redeeming her. He brings her in to be his wife. And there's every indication that Boaz is a man of integrity, that he's a man of righteousness, that he's not doing it for personal gain. And it's this picture in the Old Testament of Jesus, by grace, rescuing and ransoming someone like me, who wasn't part of the Israelite nation, who's just looking for scraps, who comes from a pagan nation. And he redeems Ruth. He gives her a place, gives her a name, an inheritance, provision and care, all by grace. Obed, meaning Ruth's son, begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. We don't know a lot about Jesse other than he was from Bethlehem and he had 8 sons. And if you remember in 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel is sent to Bethlehem to anoint the next king of Israel because King Saul is a mess. And he keeps walking in disobedience to God, and God wants to put a man after his own heart on the throne of his people. And he finds that the first 7 sons look like studs. They've got great beards, they've got good muscles, and every time one of them comes before Samuel, he's like, this must be the one, this must be the one. And God says these profound words. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at what? He looks at the heart. And Samuel gets to the last son and goes, is this all you have, Jesse? None of these are the king. Oh, there's one more. He's a youth. He's out watching the sheep. And Samuel says, bring him here. And that's none other than King David. And when we look at David's life, there are so many things about his life that are incredible. He is the writer of the majority of the Psalms. And when you read the Psalms, you really understand the intimate, the passionate, the deep relationship and understanding that David had about who God was and who God called him to be. David was a warrior who slayed a giant, not because he himself was amazing, but because he had deep faith in God. As a matter of fact, as David grows to become king, not without hardships, by the way, not without faults and failures, he delivers Israel from all of its enemies, bringing Israel to its zenith, its peak, to where they have no more war because David has conquered all of their enemies. And you go, man, David was amazing. Like, yeah, that guy, he should be king. And then we get to the story with Bathsheba and Uriah. How many of you know it well? David's about 50 years old. It's the season of war. So we have sports seasons, right? It's the season of war. It's springtime when men were supposed to go out to war. And instead, David goes, I think I'll stay here. And men, we already know, when we're given idle time, it is not helpful. Adam proved that last week when we were talking about it. And David's on his roof, and he can oversee all of the kingdom of Jerusalem. And he sees a really attractive woman taking a bath. And he sends one of his servants and says, bring her to me. And the sad thing is he finds out that she is the wife of one of his young generals, Uriah the Hittite. And the king, who's been given everything, who has a good life, who has riches, and he's already got multiple wives. Not that that's a good thing, by the way. God prohibits that in Deuteronomy, just so in case you're wondering, why does the Bible say this is okay? It doesn't. It says it's not okay. He has everything, and he takes this man Uriah's one woman that he has, and he commits adultery with her, and she gets pregnant. And instead of going, Lord, I messed up, I'm so sorry, he hides it by taking Uriah to the front lines of the war, and then he gives a command, everyone draw away from him. And he's left alone, and he's killed by the enemy. And it looks like he just dies in battle. And David tries to cover it up further by taking Bathsheba in to be his wife, and it's like he's trying to play savior. Look what a good guy I am. Look how nice I am. Look how I'm helping this poor woman. Until Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him with a tremendous story in 2 Samuel, calling David's sin out, talking about this little lamb that was taken from the poor man, even though the rich man who took it had everything he needed. And David's heart is convicted. And really, God, you would allow the promise to continue through that guy, that sicko, that adulterer, that murderer? Well, good news. God's offer of salvation is by what? It's by grace. It's not conditional upon how good or bad we are. The offer stands. When I consider Rahab, when I consider Tamar, when I consider Bathsheba, when I consider David and Judah, these men who participated in these wicked acts, here's something to take away from this that is important. And I know that we could probably theme this out with other things, but in our culture specifically, sexual sin is so rampant or so volatile or so shameful that it often keeps people in chains, even when they come to Christ. They're afraid that people will find out who they used to be. And I understand why, because it's shameful. But I want you to know that God's grace is a gift extended to people guilty of sexual sin or who have experienced trauma. God's grace is extended to those guilty of sexual sin or who have experienced trauma. I want you to know between you and the Lord, if you have brought those sins before him and you've asked for forgiveness, 1 John 1:9 makes it abundantly clear. God says, If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Not just forgive, to cleanse, washed away, separated as far as the east is from the west. He remembers your sins no more. Now, we may have earthly consequences with the sins that we commit, but in terms of right standing before your God, you are given grace. Grace upon grace. Unlimited, unmerited favor of God. And we see this in King David. If we were going by a checklist, he's been disqualified. He deserves nothing. He should have the kingdom ripped from his hands. It's not right for a man like that to be in leadership. And yet David has this desire to build God a house. He wants to build him a temple where people can come and corporately worship him. And God says, David, I love your heart, but you're not the guy. You've got too much blood on your hands. And David could have kicked the can and been upset and felt sorry for himself. And instead, you know what he does? David has a child with Bathsheba named Solomon. Solomon becomes the future king of Israel. And David lays out the blueprints for the temple and sets his son up for success. And when David goes before the Lord and says, God, I want to build you a house. I want to build you a temple where we can worship. God has something profound to say to David. We've talked about the Abrahamic covenant being unconditional. Now God's going to make a covenant with King David. And it too, the Davidic covenant, is unconditional. It's established by grace, giving an eternal throne to the king of Israel. And this is significant for us because we can know that the Messiah would not only come from the lineage of Abraham, but the Messiah, the Christ, would also be what? He would be Jewish. He would come from the lineage of David. We can now test scripture in going back. Is Jesus really, through his father, adopted father Joseph, of the lineage of David? And it talks about how there will be an eternal throne for the ancestry of David. Look with me on your screens at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 16. David has said he wants to build God a house, and God says, David, thank you, but that should be your son's job, not yours. And then he speaks further and says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, meaning David is going to die, he's not the Messiah, I will set up your seed after you. Who's the seed that's being talked of here? Lowercase s. This is Solomon, not Jesus. This is Solomon, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. By the way, any king, any president, any, sounds silly, but who are the people in your neighborhood that oversee stuff? You got to pay them money? HOA. I don't have one, so I have to ask. Whoever's in charge of the HOA, any power or authority, they're there because God has established them. And you go, yeah, but there's what? I know. Wicked people in power, imperfect people in power. Because who is that? It's all of us. Would we ever be able to say, well, I'd make a good president because I'm righteous? Which is why it cracks me up when we get questions about Trump or Harris, Trump or Harris. And it's like, sinner, sinner. And one desires God's ways more than the other. Not saying they're both righteous, just saying, pay attention. It matters how we vote. It matters how we pay attention to politics. God's word has set precedent for us. He shall build a house for my name, talking about Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. God is making it abundantly clear to David, I will establish the kingdom of your son Solomon. It won't be Solomon and it won't be you, David. It will be me. And when he blows it, because he'll blow it, I'll discipline him because I love him. But my mercy will remain upon him. I won't leave him. And then comes the Davidic promise. To David, God says in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. The Davidic covenant was established by grace, giving an eternal throne to the king of Israel. Therefore, Jews rejoice. The Abrahamic covenant, who's rejoicing? Gentiles. It's an offer of salvation to the whole world. The Davidic covenant promises a king from the throne of Israel, David's lineage, will sit and rule over the earth for eternity, which comes true in King Jesus, a Jew. So important for us to understand so that we know who we're looking for in the Messiah. Matthew chapter 1, verse 7. You still with me? Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Now we're getting into the kings of Judah. There were massive problems when Solomon finished his rule and reign. He didn't honor the Lord. He went astray. He was the wisest man to have ever lived. He wrote Proverbs towards the end of his life. He wrote Ecclesiastes, which just reveals the intense lust for the things of this world. Literally don't matter. They're all vanity. The best thing that Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is everything is vanity. The chief duty of man is to walk in obedience to God. There he will find his happiness. He has everything the world has to offer. His 700 wives and 300 concubines, and it leads him astray from God. He starts chasing after foreign women for the purpose of his own pleasures, and he makes concessions. He capitulates to sin, and he worships idols. And because of it, the nation of Israel is split into two. The northern kingdom of Israel, which has 19 kings. You can read about this in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. 19 kings, all are wicked. Not of the lineage of David, by the way. Judah, the southern kingdom, is the lineage of David. And only 7 out of the 19 kings are actually good kings that honor the Lord. So as we're going through these names, these are kings of Judah. There's stories behind each one of them, which we don't have time to go into. Verse 8, Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah, who was a righteous king, by the way, begot Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings in the line of Judean kings. He was so wicked that in his 55-year reign, which is one of the longest for those kings of Judah, he shut the temple doors. He closed down the worship of God. Church family, pay attention. If anyone starts shutting down centers of worship, it's not for the purpose of glorifying God. Manasseh shuts down the temple so that he can build pagan temples. He instructs the entire nation to go sideways in worshiping idols. He's wicked. And yet, by the grace of God, towards the end of his life, he genuinely repents of his sin. Damage has been done. The lives he's ruined, including his own in terms of the consequences, that can't be salvaged. But by grace, he repents and is granted repentance. But he produces a wicked son named Ammon. And Ammon only reigns for 2 years before he's so wicked, he's assassinated. And it's just awful. I mean, this is the lineage of Jesus. And this man, Ammon, has a son named Josiah. And when his father, Ammon, is assassinated, he's only 8 years old and he takes the throne of Israel. How many of you can imagine an 8-year-old as your king or your president. And you're like, actually. Sorry. 8 years old. And you would look at his father, Amon, and go, he doesn't have a chance. And you'd look at his grandfather, Manasseh, and you go, he doesn't have a chance. And you know what's so neat about King Josiah? Is he is such a righteous king. But he's not righteous because he's such a good boy at 8. It's because God establishes by grace some incredible counselors and mentors that come around Josiah, that start reading the word of God to him. And Josiah goes, at 8 years old, by the way, why aren't we doing this? An 8-year-old, why aren't we worshiping the living God of Israel? And he begins to reform the nation. He reopens the temple. He gives the word of God to all the people and makes sure that they hear it. And he leads the nation back into the right worship of God. And here's why this matters so much to me as I was reading this. Sometimes we come from really rough family backgrounds. And depending on the therapist, depending on the psychologist, depending on the self-help books we read, our culture tells us that we're just victims of whatever happened to us or how we were raised. And I want you to know there's some truth that you can absolutely be a victim of your parents or the way that you were brought up. That can happen. But God does not leave us as victims. And the world wants to say, well, it's not your fault, so they can give you a reason to continue sinning. And in God's kingdom, in his economy, he goes, it doesn't matter who your grandfather or your father was. Josiah, I've called you. And by grace, I've called you to be a godly man, to respond to my love for you. I hold nothing against you because of your family's past. And here's what we need to hold on to, that God's grace overcomes generational sin. And I'll throw in there an addictive behavior. It overcomes generational sin and addictive behavior. God is not bound by any limitations of who and what he can redeem in us. And there's no excuse that we can carry that would ring true of why I just can't walk with the Lord, or he just doesn't want me, or I'm too far gone. Nothing could be further from the truth. By the grace of God, by the grace of God, he overcomes generational sin and addictive behaviors. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, it's coming, there we go. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. According to the riches of what? His grace. Wow. There's nothing that you've done, are currently doing, or will do in your future that God cannot provide forgiveness and redemption for because of his unmerited favor, because of his great love for you. God's grace overcomes generational sin and addictive behaviors. Verse 11, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. This gets us up to right about 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he besieges Jerusalem and he takes captive the first wave of Jews back to Babylon and then finishes off the city later on when it will not pay tribute to him. Nebuchadnezzar crushes Jerusalem, lays waste to the temple, tears down its walls, and leaves the holy city in ruins. And I wonder what it was like during that time period or looking back in history going, God, are you finished with Israel? And up until 1946, it felt like God might have been finished with Israel. Maybe this wasn't an unconditional covenant after all. Maybe the promises to Abraham, the promises to Isaac, the promises to Jacob, to David, maybe they wouldn't stand because it was just too much. And then God comes in and resurrects a dead nation by grace, not because they earned it. As a matter of fact, as a whole, the Jews still reject Jesus as Lord. They definitely haven't earned it. It's God being faithful to his people because he loves them. And when he promises something, he will do it. It's established by grace. Incredible display of grace. Verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's the one who came back after 70 years of exile and helped rebuild the temple of Jerusalem. He begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. These are great baby names, by the way, for anybody who's looking. No one ever uses these. Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Outside of Zerubbabel, these next six names, seven names, we don't really know anything about till we get to Joseph. This is a dark time period for Israel. Yes, they've come back from exile, but they're dominated by the Grecians, and then they're dominated by the Romans and the Seleucids, and there's no king on the throne. There's no royalty happening. Therefore, Joseph is a poor carpenter, even though he's from the lineage of King David. And I love that Jesus comes to associate himself with the lowly, the poor, and sinners like us. Friend, I want you to know that the gift of grace is fulfilled in the life of Jesus. You cannot earn it. You can't work your way to heaven. It's fulfilled in the life of Jesus, which is why the birth of Christ and looking back on his genealogy affirms that I'm not beyond his grace and neither are you. If you're wondering this morning if God is mad at you, grace. If you're here complaining in your heart about how hard life is, grace. If you're here and you've neglected the lordship of Jesus in your life and you don't feel like you deserve the 50th chance, grace. If you're here and you're hurting emotionally, relationally, you're suffering physically, God's grace. If you're doubting that God would receive you after all you've done, how you've promised you'll never do it again, and there you are again. Nothing but grace. If you fear the future and how you'll be provided for, it will be by grace. His grace is inexhaustible. It has no limits. Jesus offers us grace freely. The gift of grace is fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Amen.
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.